preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter this afternoon. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter for a while together, but it's been a couple of weeks, so it's probably a good idea just to go back and do a little bit of review and remind us of where we've been. So what is 1 Peter all about? The purpose statement for 1 Peter is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And why would Peter need to send these particular Christians this exhortation to stand firm in the grace of God? What was threatening their stability? What was shaking them up? Why were they being told to hold their ground? What would cause them to lose their footing? The rest of the letter makes it clear what that threat was. The Christians of Asia Minor were being threatened with suffering. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that they were distressed by various trials. In verse 7, they were tested by fire. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says they were slandered as evildoers. Verse 19 says that they were suffering unjustly. Verse 20 says that they were harshly treated. Chapter 3 and verse 14 says that they were suffering for the sake of righteousness and intimidated. Verse 16 says that they were slandered and reviled. Chapter 4 and verse 12 says that they were experiencing a fiery ordeal. Verse 13, that they were sharing the sufferings of Christ. Verse 16, that they were suffering as Christians. Verse 19, they were suffering according to the will of God. And chapter 5 and verse 9 says that they were experiencing the same suffering accomplished by their brethren who are in the world. And what did that suffering look like? They were threatened with suffering unjustly under ungodly leaders, human institutions run by ignorant and ungodly, foolish men, and the threats of persecution were real, and in some cases it was severe. They were living in a society that maligned their good behavior, mistreated them for attempting to do what was right, but it was culturally acceptable to use Christians as the scapegoat for society's problems. If it wasn't for those troublemakers, you know, those super spreaders, we'd all be okay. As hard as that might be to imagine, you know, in a day like today, right? The persecution also followed them to work. There were believers who were bearing up under sorrows from cruel and unreasonable masters who had unreasonable expectations. And then when they finally reached their homes, which you would assume would have been the one place where they could find a haven of rest, even their homes were a battleground. There was the constant onslaught of hostility from husbands who were disobedient to the word and wives who were unsubmissive to the truth. And then there was the pressure to compromise, to cave in, to abandon the faith, just being heaped upon them every way from every possible sector of society. But in the midst of all of this pressure, they received the word from the Lord through Peter's exhortation to stand firm. Hold your ground. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep pressing on. And how does Peter encourage them to stand firm? In chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Peter encourages them by reminding them of the greatness and glory of their salvation. It's a salvation that they were chosen to receive by the foreknowledge of God. They were born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this is a salvation that is full of glory and reserved and protected for them. This is the salvation that the prophet studied and that the angels stooped to peer into. Our salvation is so great that even the angels desire to understand what we have. And we're encouraged to stand firm because of the glory of the greatness of this salvation. And then starting in verse 13 down to verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter encourages us to stand firm because of the glory and the greatness of our sanctification. So we have our salvation from verses 1 to 12, and then we have our sanctification in verses 13 to chapter 2 and verse 12. And Peter encourages them to fix their hope completely on the grace to come to them and to live soberly and holy, to conduct themselves in fear. They were to love fervently, to long intensely for the word of God, which is where we ended last time. When you're under the fire of persecution, the temptation may be to fix your eyes completely on the trial instead of to fix your eyes completely on the hope which is to come to you at the appearance of Jesus Christ. The temptation may be to relax the standards of holiness instead of remaining steadfast in your commitment to Christ. You may be tempted to focus on yourself instead of reaching out in love towards others, to fervently love one another as we're called to do. And you may be tempted to long for relief instead of longing for the pure and unadulterated word of God. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, another thing that you may be tempted to forsake is the corporate gathering and the corporate worship of the church. Because that's the main idea that's communicated in these next couple of verses. Peter doesn't want us to forget that we've been joined together with other believers for a specific purpose. And not even the threat of persecution should prevent us from fulfilling this purpose. And what's that purpose? Look at verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Even though the Christians of Asia Minor were under attack for their faith and under the threat of persecution for their faith, Peter didn't want them to forget that they had the spiritual duty of worship. It was a spiritual duty to worship God. They were a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and they had the spiritual duty of offering up acceptable sacrifices to their God through Jesus Christ. And that duty didn't stop just because persecution started. And that's the context of where we'll be this afternoon. But let's read our entire text for us, and we'll jump in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, Lord, as we always do, looking to you, Lord, to open up your word to us, understanding that we can't understand these things, we can't apply these things, unless it's your spirit that's working in us. So, Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, help us to understand, help us to apply, help us to be obedient to what we've understood. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage before us, we are introduced to this idea of a spiritual house. And the children of Israel would have been familiar with the idea of a spiritual house. The old city of Jerusalem, there's a place there, a place of prayer, a place of pilgrimage that's sacred to the Jewish people called the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is only the only structure that still stands from the temple construction. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And just as Jesus predicted, that temple was torn down piece by piece. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2 says, "He said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Romans tore down every piece of the temple, and the only remains of that construction is a retaining wall that surrounds the temple mount. It's not the stones of the temple, but it's the stones that the temple were built upon. And that site has been considered uniquely holy by the ancient Jews and even till this day. And to this day, the Jewish people lament the destruction of the temple. They pray for its restoration. It's visited by millions of worshipers every year. During the month of Passover alone in 2017, there was an average of 100,000 visitors per day. And Jewish people traveled from all over the world to be as close as they could possibly be to the physical location of the original site of the temple. And it's been their custom to pray at that wall, to push little slips of paper. They write their prayers on little slips of paper and kind of push them into the cracks of the wall, of the retaining wall at the bottom. Jennifer and I actually had an opportunity to go to Israel and actually prayed at the Wailing Wall, actually prayed there for the people of Israel to recognize who their Messiah is, you know, prayed for the people of Israel right there. But like I said, it's a site that's visited by tens of thousands of people every day and multiple millions of people every year. They make this trek to go to a retaining wall that the temple once sat on. That's as close as they can get to the place where God once promised to dwell with his people at the bottom of the outside of this retaining wall. But what our text introduces us to is something that's far greater than what any tourist or worshiper there at the Wailing Wall could ever hope to be a part of. According to our text, if you are a believer, you are part of a spiritual house. You are actually part of the spiritual temple. You're a part of the holy priesthood. You're part of the temple that offers up spiritual sacrifices to God. You don't have to fly nearly 6,000 miles from Baltimore to go to Israel in order to be a part of the temple, to get close to the temple. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the temple. You don't have to wait for the reconstruction of the priesthood, because when we gather together as a corporate body, we're involved in priestly service to offer up spiritual sacrifices right here every Sunday. You don't have to get a plane ticket, just show up at church next Sunday and you can be a part of that, okay? This is what's so incredible about this text, and I'm not sure how often we really consider just how mind-blowing this would have been. But the temple was the center of Jewish life, just as the tabernacle would have been before that. One author says, few people realize the great importance given to the tabernacle throughout Scripture. Only two chapters of the Bible are devoted to the description of the creation of the world and mankind, but about 50 chapters are devoted to a description of the temple and its related ministries. The temple, the tabernacle, the temple after the tabernacle represented the presence of God with his people. It was there that God met with his people. Sometimes even given the name to the place of meeting as the tent of meeting, this is where God met with his people. And when Solomon constructed a temple to replace the tabernacle, he understood the significance of that place. Why don't you flip with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. When Solomon constructed the temple, he knew that he wasn't able to house the immensity of God's presence in a single building. God is everywhere present at the same time. It's omnipresence, right? But he understood that God would make his presence especially known to the people of God in this particular place. And he understood that God would pay special attention to the prayers that were offered toward this place. It was a place of intimacy with God and a connection with him. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 as a Solomon is praying to the Lord regarding this temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting at verse 18. It says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive." That place was more to Solomon than just a pile of rocks. It was a place where God heard his people, where God received their supplications, where God forgave their sins. It was a connection point with their God. So how significant is it that Peter would turn around and tell us that you also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house? What God is saying through Peter is that the place of intimacy and special connection with God is no longer a place, it's a people. I hope you're hearing me on this. It's not a place, it's a people. Coming to church is about more than just getting with inside a pile of rocks, you know, a bunch of bricks. It's more than about just coming to a building. And we've been in dozens of buildings. At least a dozen since our time that we started the church. We've been in rec centers. We've been in assisted living facilities, elementary schools, movie theaters, church buildings. But it's never been about the pile of rocks that we meet in. It's always been about the people who meet there. And that's what's significant about the meeting. I mean, I can drive through Baltimore City and see a bunch of places that we used to meet. But what makes that place special is that that was the place where the people of God gathered together. This is where we worshiped God. This is where we prayed for one another. This is where we fellowship with one another. And that's the idea of what makes this significant, the people of God gathering together, that this is where you find intimacy with God, where you find this kind of special connection with the people of God, because the temple is not about the bricks, it's about the people gathering together with the people of God. And the main idea here is that you are being built into that temple of God. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2 again, the main verb that's found in verses 4 and 5 is this idea of you're being built up. That's the main idea in verses 4 and 5, that you are being built up into this spiritual temple. And that you is a plural you. It could have been translated all of you or you all. You know, it's talking to a group of people. The idea is not that you by yourself are a spiritual house. It's only in connection with the other stones that you become this house, which is consistent with the other images that we see in Scripture for the church. The church is called a flock. It's a metaphor for the local church. You know, over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he says to shepherd the flock of God among you. You know, speaking again here about the local church, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So he's speaking about shepherding the flock, the people of God that are gathered together in a specific location. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Sheep gathering together. A sheep by himself is not a flock. And a sheep by himself in the wilderness is what a wolf would call dinner, right? you don't just wander off by yourself and say, oh, I'm a flock all by myself. No, you're just setting yourself up to be a meal for somebody. A toe by itself is dismembered. We don't call it a body. And if it's not quickly attached, that toe will die. The church is called the body of Christ. Why? Because there's members who are connected to one another and to the head, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And here the church is called a building. And even a holy temple. And again, if we saw a brick laying on the sidewalk, we want to say, hey, look at that wonderful building over there. I mean, we'd probably look around and say, like, where's this missing from? I mean, you don't just see a brick by itself. Like, it has to belong somewhere. You know, you might put it behind your car if you're changing your oil or, you know, something else like that. Like, I know my dad, he used to work on the cars a lot and, you know, he used to on the slant on the driveway. You know, maybe if you're working on a car, you might want to grab a brick. But other than that, what's the purpose of a brick by itself? It needs to be in connection with the other bricks in order to be really useful. And the idea that's presented here is this idea of corporate unity. You are individually connected to one another, and that makes the structure. And who is the one who does that work? God's the one who does that work, right? You also, as living stones, are being built up. Being built is a present passive indicative here, which says that this is something that's currently happening, but it's happening to you. You're not the one doing it. It's happening to you. And the work of the building is being done by somebody else. And the one who's doing that construction work is not mentioned here explicitly, but it's obvious that this work comes from God. It's what many would call the divine passive in the scriptures, because there's only one conclusion that you can reach, is that, God is the one who is doing this work. And if you had any doubt that God was the builder, all you'd have to do is look throughout this passage to see if we might have another stone that was laid and ask who laid that stone. And if you look at the very next verse, in verse 6, it says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone," which is a quotation from Isaiah 28 in verse 16. And in that verse it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. And the one who lays the cornerstone lays all the rest." It's obvious who the builder is. The builder is God. And if you are a believer, it's God who is constructing you and placing you into the structure of the church exactly where he deems best. And your significance is seen in the relationship to the whole, as well as your relationship to the cornerstone, who is Christ himself. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's go back to where all this gets started, because it all starts with Christ Jesus himself, who is the cornerstone. So if you're looking for an outline, I'll just give you a simple outline today. I know I'm not going to finish this, but that's okay. We're not going anywhere. So how are we made living stones? What are living stones? What do living stones build? Who occupies the living stones? And why do we need living stones? And we'll kind of fill that out later on and as we cover these messages here. But number one, how are we made living stones? Look again at verse 4. It says, "And coming to him." It's by coming to him that you are made a living stone. That's a metaphor. Coming to him, it's a metaphor in Scripture for salvation. Coming to him is salvation. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" And what that passage is talking about is salvation. Coming to him is coming to Christ for salvation. In that same passage, it lets us know that those who come to Christ are the ones who find life, the ones who save their souls, the ones who enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, those who come after me find life. They save their souls. They enter the kingdom. And there's numerous passages that speak about this invitation to come to Christ. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 7, 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." These are all invitations to come to me to find life, to find salvation. And all who are willing to turn from their sins, deny themselves, to follow after Jesus Christ, find life in him. They find the living water. They find the bread of life. They find rest for their souls. And it's recognizing your sins before a holy God, that you're unworthy of his kingdom, repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ for your life, trusting in his death, his resurrection on your behalf, giving Jesus Christ the control over your life, that you come to him. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ. And those who come to Christ are made alive. You're made alive. How are we made living stones? It's by coming to Jesus Christ and finding life in him. In John 14, verse 6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life." Jesus is the life. You come to him, you find life. John 5, 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And turning from Christ is to turn away from life. In John 5 and verse 40, it says, "And you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So how are we made living stones? Plural. It's by coming to the living stone, singular. By coming to Jesus Christ. And it's from the living stone that we receive our life. And it's in our union with Jesus Christ that we partake of that life. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, it says that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. And really what we have here is the same kind of truth that we learned about earlier with the imperishable seed of the word of God, that if we are begotten by the imperishable seed, that we partake of that same imperishable life. And in the same way here, if we come to the one who is living, the living stone, then he gives us his life, that we too become living stones. And in this case, it's our union with Jesus Christ, who is living, that we are made alive. We have life in Christ. In Colossians 3:3, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Galatians 2 and verse 20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I'm a partaker of that divine life." But not only that, I'm also a part of the same structure that Jesus Christ is the foundation of. There's this unity and a connection between the one who is the living stone, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and those who are built on top of him. There's a unity between Christ and us. We're part of the same structure. Just like Jesus is said to be the head of the body, and we're connected to him, so we have the life of Christ in us. In the same way, Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, and we are part of that same structure. We have union with Jesus Christ, and it's through that union that we are made living stones, that we now have life. So what does it mean to be a living stone? What are living stones? We usually think about stones as something that's dead, right? You know, the word stone is actually used as an adjective to speak about lifelessness. You know, we say that someone's heart was like stone. It's like, you know, they're just lifeless. You know, they have no feeling. You know, sometimes you hear the expression, you know, stone dead or stone cold, you know, to speak about lifelessness. You know, even the expression stone drunk or even being stoned, even though today people use it in different ways, it used to talk about somebody who was just totally lifeless. You know, you're so drunk that you just became like lifeless, stone drunk. So what do we mean when we say that we're living stones? One of the ways to understand how we're living stones is to understand how Jesus is the living stone. What does it mean for Christ to be the living stone? First of all, that word stone that's used for Christ is not just the normal word for stone. It's you might be familiar with the Greek word Petros or Petra. Petros was the nickname that was given to Simon. You know, he's called Petros, you know, the rock. Petra would have been the rock bed. Petros would have been like a detached stone. Petra would have been a rock bed that was kind of firmly and fixed and in place. So you have those different terms that are used for rocks. But you actually have a different word that's used for rock in 1 Peter. And the word that's used here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4 is the word lithos, which is a word that was consistently used for a stone made ready for construction. It was a stone that was chiseled, hammered, filed down so that it would fit perfectly, a perfectly cut stone. And this was an important feature of ancient construction projects. The stones that were used for large construction projects were heavy stones that didn't need anything in between, any mortar to kind of hold these stones together. They were just cut so perfectly that they fit exactly on top of one another, that they stacked and they made a solid wall because of how perfectly they were cut. For example, many of the stones that Herod used for the construction of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD were these extremely large stones, most of them between 2 and 5 tons a piece for these stones. And some of the larger stones, even larger stones than that, are found on that retaining wall that we talked about earlier. There's actually a stone on the western wall tunnel that measures some 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep. And it weighs 660 tons, you know, one stone. So when we're talking about a stone here, we're talking about a construction stone, a stone that's used as a part of a building that's made ready for construction. And if you are a believer, you are part of a larger structure, and you've been chiseled and hammered and filed down to fit perfectly into a larger framework. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship," right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. You know, so each of us has this role to play, to fulfill within that larger framework, and we've been chiseled out, hammered to fit into this larger structure. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13 gives us just different offices within the body of Christ and speaks about the gifts that have been given to the church, because we've all been given a gift to fit exactly where Christ wants us to fit. And it also is important to point out in Ephesians chapter 4 that the gifts that are given to the church were won by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like he died and rose again to fit you for the body. And that language was used in Ephesians 4:8, where it says he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That language is actually used for the spoils of war that were taken by a conquering army. So Jesus is the one who's the victor. He's the one who has won the battle, defeated sin and death, and he has won for us a place within his body to fit us into a structure, this living temple. What does it mean to be a living stone? We know what it means to be a stone. It's something that's carved out and fit for a specific purpose. But how about this idea of a living stone? We've already mentioned that Christ is our life, that Christ gives life. But something else that's important to point out here that's made clear in verse 4 is that when it speaks about the life of Christ, it's in contrast to his rejection. Look again at verse 4. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected." When the text says that the stone was rejected by men, what did Peter mean by that? What it means to be rejected is found also in verse 7. It uses the same word down in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." What did it mean for Christ to be rejected? And we'll look more at this next time, but this is from a quote. This verse 7 is from a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 22. And Jesus quotes from the same psalm over in Matthew 21 and verse 42. Why don't you just flip over there real quick, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus uses this in a confrontation with the chief priest and the elders of the people. And it talks about this rejection of Jesus Christ by the religious leadership over in Matthew chapter 21. Take a look at verse 42. This is where Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" I love how he says this to religious leaders. "Don't you guys read?" Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And when Jesus spoke these words, he spoke these words about them. And look at verse 38, because it explains exactly what was meant by this rejection of the cornerstone. Look at verse 38. It says, "But when the vine growers," again speaking about the chief priest and the scribes, the Pharisees, it says, "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" When Jesus was rejected, what did it mean by that? Jesus was delivered over to death. That's what it's talking about, this rejection. Delivered over to death by the chief priests, the elders of the people. So if Jesus died and he now becomes our cornerstone, that can only mean one thing, that Jesus is now alive. He's defeated death. He lives forever. And do you understand what it means when it speaks about him being this living stone? It means that for you, that if you are connected to this living stone, that your life will not end at death, that you have the same resurrection life that Christ himself had. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 again, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He was rejected, he was put to death, but he has a resurrection life that defeated death, and if you are connected to him, you're connected to that same resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He gives us life. in Romans 6, verse 8 and 9, it says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So we share this resurrection life with Jesus Christ, and we are now living stones. We're living stones because of him. We have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We share his life. And how the religious leaders estimated the value of Christ said absolutely nothing about his true value. Absolutely nothing about who he truly was. Because they weren't qualified to assign a value to Jesus Christ. Their opinion meant absolutely nothing. Jesus, the perfect one, came and they rejected him. Their opinion means absolutely nothing. Last night I was at my mother-in-law's place for her birthday. Happy birthday, Mom. At her house for her birthday. And we watched this reality show called Storage Wars, where a group of people, they bid for, you know, an abandoned storage unit. And every once in a while, they'll come across something that they have absolutely no idea what the value is. And sometimes you're looking at this rusty piece of metal and you're like, come on, you know, what's that worth? And lo and behold, they'll bring it to an expert who actually knows what they're looking at. And they'll say, hey, this is worth like $500-$600 just for like a piece of rusty metal, you know, because it's part of some trap or it's part of, you know, something that existed in the 20s that collectors might want to get and refurbish or whatever else. Had no idea what kind of value was staring them right in front of their faces. But it's the expert who knows how to assign the proper value. These religious experts prove themselves to be ignorant when they rejected Jesus Christ. And so does every person who rejects Jesus Christ today. You say nothing about the true value of Jesus Christ. You only show how ignorant you are of what's truly valuable. There was a story about a conversation, I think I've shared this before, about a story about a conversation that happened in the Louvre Museum in Paris, when one of the curators overheard two men who were standing before a painting, and one man said to the other, you know, I don't think much about that painting. I don't think much about that. And the curator overheard him, and he says, if I may interrupt, the quality of that painting has already been assessed. The painting is not on trial. You are. You're the one on trial. The painting is not on trial. In the same way, we only demonstrate that we are incapable of judging when we reject what's truly valuable. And what's truly valuable is Jesus Christ. And these religious leaders, their expert opinion on Jesus said absolutely nothing about who he was and said everything about who they were. He has already been selected as the perfect cornerstone. He's been elected. Over in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice. That's the Greek word eklektos, elected. He's been chosen. God is not waiting for men's approval before starting his construction project. He's already chosen his cornerstone. And all of his angles are perfectly straight. All of his measurements are perfectly suited. He's not off in any degree. The cornerstone was actually the most important stone in a building project. It set all the angles for everything else. And it says that Jesus Christ has been chosen as this cornerstone, perfectly straight. All of his measurements are suited. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he's precious. Not only is he chosen, he's precious, which means he's highly valued, highly regarded, more distinguished than anything else. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He's precious to God. And this is the kind of care that the God takes in choosing this cornerstone, perfectly suited cornerstone. And if God takes that kind of care with the cornerstone, what kind of care do you think God will give to those who are placed on top of that cornerstone? And if you've truly come to Christ, if that's you, if you've truly come to Christ, you will be hammered and chiseled and filed down to fit exactly where God wants you to be. And we are in the hands of the master craftsman. And every stone that comes to Christ, he's going to align perfectly with the angles of that cornerstone. Because that's the purpose for the cornerstone, right? To set the angles of everything else. So this cornerstone has been set in place, and God is now building the rest of this temple, the holy temple, this spiritual temple, and we're a part of that, being chiseled and hammered down to fit exactly where God wants us to be. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's this song I remember hearing growing up, "Please be patient with me. God is not through with me yet," right? I mean, we're all works in progress. God is chiseling us, you know, and sometimes that's painful. You know, sometimes that's humbling. But God is putting us exactly where he wants us to be. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." But all of that is just preparation for what we'll spend next week examining together. Because now that you've come to Christ and you've been made a living stone, you need to understand what your purpose is. What do living stones build? Living stones are used to build a spiritual house. And who occupies those living stones? The Bible goes on to say that it's a holy priesthood. And actually, it's kind of mixing metaphors, because it speaks about those who are made these spiritual stones are also the holy priesthood as well. So it's like, not only are we the temple, but we serve in the temple. And why do we need these living stones? It's to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And like I said, even though the Christians of Asia Minor were under attack for their faith, they're under the threat of persecution for their faith, Peter didn't want them to forget that they had a spiritual duty that they had to perform. They were a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and they had the spiritual duty of offering up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And that duty didn't stop just because persecution started. And I'll just end with a few questions of application. And the first question is, have you come to him? You know, it speaks about coming to him as to a living stone. And my question for you is, have you come to him? Have you come to the living stone? Because if you haven't come to the living stone, then guess what? You're still dead. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. And the only way that you'll find life is in this living stone. There is no other option for finding life. There is no other way to find spiritual life except through Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned before, he's the way, which means that we're not in search of where to go. He's the truth, which means that we don't have to be confused. And he's the life, which means that you don't have to be dead. Only in Jesus Christ are you going to find life. And I would urge you today, if you have not come to Christ, to come to Christ before it's too late. That if you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you, if you hear the Word of God that's coming, you know, from this pulpit, coming from the Word of God, if you hear it, if you're convicted by it, that you would follow it. Follow the Word of God and find life. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Number two, the question I'd ask you is, have you regarded Jesus Christ as precious? When you think about Jesus Christ, how do you think about who Christ is? Do you think about Christ in the same way that the Father thought about Christ? The same way that God thought about Christ? Like I said, in verse 6, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And even as Christians, sometimes we can get distracted, especially when we're under persecution, when life doesn't turn out the way that we think it should. Now all of a sudden we're looking back at Christ and it's like, oh, is this really all that, you know, where's all the joy that I heard about, you know, coming to follow Christ? Like, where's all the excitement and everything else? As if you're looking at the stone and saying, maybe the stone isn't as valuable as I thought it was in the first place. Why do you think we ever become tempted with the things in the world? Because we're undervaluing the stone that we've been built upon. You know, seeking to found your life on something else. Shame on us when we do that, right? Shame on us if we look to anything else to build our life upon besides Jesus Christ. Are you regarding Jesus Christ as the most precious? And the last question I'll ask is, do you understand that part of your value is your connection to the cornerstone as well as to the other stones? That as we gather together, and we'll talk about this more as we come back to this passage next week, but as we gather together, that's where our value is found in connection with the other stones, that a brick by itself serves no purpose or serves very little purpose. It's a brick in connection to the other bricks stone in connection to the other stones. That's where the life is found. We're found connected to the other stones and to the head, who's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Don't undervalue the importance of gathering together with the rest of the body in fellowship. Don't undervalue the importance of gathering together with the body of Christ. And where else are people going to come in contact? You know, again, if we're thinking about the Old Testament example of the temple, the tabernacle, it was there that there was intimacy with the Lord, where there's like this kind of special connection. You know, hey, of course, did God hear prayers, you know, outside of Jerusalem that weren't faced, you know, towards the temple? Yes, of course he did, right? It's not that God didn't hear any prayers. Hey, unless you're facing this way, I'm not going to hear your prayer. You know, when Jonah's, swallowed by the great fish and he's swimming around, who knows where he was facing, right? Could have been upside down, sideways. He doesn't know where he is, but he's praying, and God hears his prayers. It's not about where you face when you pray, but still there was a special significance about facing towards where God says, I'm going to put my name there. I'm going to express my presence there. There's a special intimacy with me if you face towards this place. And where's that place today? It's the church of the living God. That's where it is. That's where it is. Why does the church need to be open? Because this is the place where we gather together with the other living stones and where there's a special intimacy and connection with the living God. It's one of the reasons why we need the church. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. And Father, I pray that you'd help your word to sink deep within our own hearts. Father, that we would think about what our privilege is. We have the privilege of being these living stones connected to the other living stones and connected to the living stone, the cornerstone, the one that we're founded upon and sets the angles and corners for everything else that's part of this temple. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to value that stone and to value the other stones that we're connected to as well, and to understand that you are doing a mighty and a great work. That this is the place. We don't have to fly 6,000 miles to go to a Wailing Wall. We can just show up at church if we want to have a greater intimacy and connection with our God. So Father, I do thank you for giving us these truths. And Father, for helping us to understand that even during times of persecution, as those who were in Asia Minor here in 1 Peter, that 1 Peter was directed to, that they were experiencing a persecution. But Father, that wasn't an excuse, Lord, not to gather together. It was even more of a reason to gather together. So Father, I pray that you'd help us as your church, as your people, to understand that significance as well. And Father, also pray again for our brother James Coates, who's even still in prison, because he desired to open up his church and to have a place where people could gather together as those living stones. So Father, we pray that you would answer his prayers, the prayers of his church, the prayers of his wife and his two sons as well. And Father, we pray that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified in our lives. We thank you for this place, and we pray that you'd be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.